there's a lot of love and appreciation that comes with us to be here with you this week. And I want you to know that it is a very special honor and privilege to be here at this place with you good people. When I was contacted and asked if I would be able to be a part of this week together with you for the Lord, it thrilled me. It really did. And I'm thankful. There are some things maybe I'll mention on and off this week, but I want you to know I'm not going to try to get into a lot of personal things and other enjoyable discussions from the pulpit. We'll have time to do that a little later on, hopefully. And I want to spend the time here dedicated to God and to the purpose for being here primarily, and that's to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This morning in our class, we looked at John chapter 1 and some passages found therein. And as we began at this point in time, I want to draw your attention to John chapter 12 before we move on into our lesson. I will mention one thing, a very special thought. Casey, I'm glad you're leading the singing, buddy. I'm thankful that the people here invited you to work together again. It's good to be with you, and I appreciate that very much. In John chapter 12, we find Jesus as He comes to Jerusalem. If you recall in John chapter 11, we read concerning the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, there were those who had great joy, and rightfully so. Can you imagine if Lazarus had been your friend? And you were there on that occasion because his friends, many of them were there on the occasion when Jesus brought him forth from the grave. If you were a close friend to Lazarus, wouldn't you have rejoiced? How about if you ladies, if you had been Mary or Martha, his sister? Oh, wouldn't it have been great rejoicing to have your brother back again? But there were some there that unfortunately did not share that rejoicing. Because there were those who were friends with the Judaizers, the chief priests, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees that were trying to find ways to get at Jesus. Even trying to kill Him. Well, when they saw the raising of Lazarus, they ran off to tell these people. They went off to tell them, the chief priest, well, here's what's happened with Lazarus. Now, what are we going to do about it? And they continued to plot against Him. In chapter 12 and verse 10, the Bible says that the chief priests consulted also how they might even put Lazarus to death. What a shame. Here's a man just been brought back from the dead, and rather rejoicing, there were people trying to send him back there again. But then we find Jesus as He comes into Jerusalem. And you have to remember the time frame here is only a matter of days away from the cross. A matter of days. And as He came in, you may recall verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him, cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. And then as we move on down, there are those who, the Bible says, bear record in verse 17 that were there and saw Lazarus raised from the dead and telling people, hey, this is the man that did this. This is the one that raised him from the dead. And then, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, rather Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. As we study this week, that is, our theme. Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's what I want to look at this week. I want to look at Jesus through the words of the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, the Bible. Today, I want to center our thoughts around hope. Hope is a seriously important word. As this relates to Jesus, I want to consider this morning the topic, Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. I submit to you that there is no more grave circumstance that one could ever get themselves into than to be in a circumstance of no hope. However difficult any given situation may be, however challenging a situation may become, as long as we have hope, then we have something with which to survive. But take away that hope, and we have nothing. No hope. But Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And that includes you, and it includes me. Now, this sermon has as its basis the presupposition that the Bible is the infallibly inspired Word of God. And such can be proven true and has been throughout time. But it's not our desire this morning to take the time necessary to prove that supposition, but to build upon it. Now, I want to ask this. Why is Jesus Christ the hope of the world? Why? Well, there are at least three or four thoughts that I want to present to us today and call to our attention that answers that question. Number one, Jesus is the hope of the world because of who He is. He is the Son of God. We studied this morning from John chapter 1. And in the first verse of that chapter, the Bible sets before us the realities concerning Jesus and who He is. But it's long before these words were ever written that we read in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 the following. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There are hundreds, literally, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to Jesus and point out who this one is. The Son of God. Not just a good old boy. Not just an individual that had the best set of moral principles that has ever been presented to mankind. Not just another good prophet, or one of the greatest prophets. To look upon Jesus and leave it at that is to do a great injustice. He is the Son of God. The writer Matthew, through inspiration, speaks of Jesus, and he quotes from the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, Now all this was done, he's speaking of Jesus and of His birth, etc. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, there's no other individual that was born to mankind up until that point or has been following that is said of. And if there was, you can be sure the Bible would have recorded it. But it's only recorded of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. And it's interesting, the Bible is its own best commentary. There are individuals who want to look back at the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the virgin birth of Jesus and want to say, well, that doesn't really mean what it says. And you can't apply it as being a virgin. It has to be a young woman. Well, they don't know what they're talking about. Because inspiration confirms what Isaiah said as relating to Jesus and as indeed being born of a virgin. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, going through verse 33, concerning this same time period, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shalt, notice, be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, the New Testament confirms of this one that's to be born, and that he is indeed the Son of God. You remember John the Baptizer? When we looked in John chapter 1 this morning, it talked about one who was to bear witness of the light, following verse 5. That's John the Baptizer. John was to bear witness of Jesus, and John did bear witness of him. Well, what did John say when he bore witness of Jesus? Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John saw Jesus and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Son of God, taking away the sin of the world. Now, when we looked at John chapter 1 this morning and began with verse 1 there, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus is not some great prophet with great teachings. As we noted, and we'll not reiterate all of that at this point in time, but as we noticed in class this morning, in the beginning was the Word. When the beginning became, the Word was already there, showing the pre-existence of Jesus throughout eternity. He's the Son of God. He's not a created being. Do you recall the words of Jesus in various passages of Scripture? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm just a way or a truth among truth or a way of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm greater than Solomon. He said, I'm greater than the temple. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. He said, I am come down from above. He said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus pointed to no one else as Savior and Lord but Himself. Now, true, He directed His attention to the Father, and He presented the Father to mankind. But in God's great scheme of redemption, Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. And it's through His blood that we have salvation. He is the hope of the world, number one, because He's the Son of God. And no one else has such claim. Secondly, not only is He the hope of the world because of who He is, but He's the hope of the world because of what He did. The perfect life that He lived. I'm afraid sometimes, if we're not careful, we may sometimes tend to lose focus of how important it is that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Do you realize that if Jesus had have committed even one sin, none of us would have any hope? All it would have taken is one sin. Have you ever committed one sin? I won't ask for a raise of hands, but mine would go up if I did. Oh, wouldn't you hate to know the number that could be tallied up over our lifetime? Not that we necessarily desire to live a life of sin or living a life of sin, but we're not perfect and we do sin. And sometimes we may take it for granted, the blood of Christ and what it does for us. And we need to be careful to remember that that blood was shed for each of us, and it's there pertaining to every sin. But if Jesus had have committed one sin, John could not have said, "Behold the Lamb of God," because he would no longer have been the pure Lamb of God, and could not have been in the position of taking away the sin of the world. Because himself, having sin, he could not be the sinless one. He could have not left the perfect example. We have a world that is continually looking for a leader or a hero, etc., to follow. Sometimes people are mistaken in where they look to for this. Because we have people that are looking in the various areas or facets of life for some kind of leader or some kind of hero. Whether it's from the area of sports or whether it's Hollywood or whatever. Folks, if we're looking anywhere but Jesus, we're looking in the wrong place. He's the only one, the only leader. Jesus revealed the point of perfection in everything that He said and everything that He did. Now, as good as you may be, or as good as I may be, in the things that we seek to do, do we dare claim perfection? Do we dare claim that everything that we speak is perfect? That everything we do, we have done to perfection? No. But Jesus could make that claim, and He did. Perfection in everything. Consider with me, if you have your Bibles, and by the way, I want to remind you to and encourage you to bring your Bibles. If you bring a sewing magazine or popular ladies magazine of a good nature or sports magazine and whatnot, folks, it's not going to do you any good. In light of these lessons, that's not what we're here for, and I know you don't bring those things. But while we're careful that we don't bring things that are not necessary, let's be careful that we do bring that which is. I want to encourage you, bring your Bibles, because I want you to study. I want to study together, and I want you to see that the things that are being taught are indeed the Word of God, rightly divided and properly applied. I don't want you to say take what I'm saying up here because, well, he's the one doing the preaching, so we're supposed to take it. I want you to accept it, and I want it to benefit your life because it's the Word of God. Okay? Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. A great Sermon on the Mount. What a wonderful... If we preachers could preach like this, Brother Bobby, we'd have it made, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be wonderful? And I appreciate Brother Bobby and his family. I appreciate the work they're doing here. And I hear wonderful comments about their work here, and I'm thankful for that. But the greatest preacher, and one of the greatest sermons, Matthew chapter 5, consider Jesus' teachings. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." Now Jesus said, now this is what's been said before. Verse 22, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, Jesus said, here's what's been taught, But Jesus perfected it. He brought perfection into it. Look at verse 27. "You have heard it said, or that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." But consider the perfection of Jesus in this in verse 28. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Consider verse 38. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, consider Jesus in perfecting this. "But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then he continues on with those thoughts. Verse 43, "Ye have heard," again, "ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But now listen to Jesus' teachings. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You see, Jesus brings perfection. And when He came and as He taught among men, He brought perfection in His teachings. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, concerning priorities, as this sermon continued, "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus says there's where your priority should be. Your priority should not be in how big a bank account you can build up before you give it to someone else after you die. Or how much land you can accumulate so that you can do the same with that, give it to someone else after you're gone. Or what kind of car I can drive, or what kind of house I can have, or whatever it may be. He said it's the heavenly things that must be priority. He spoke against a divided loyalty in chapter 6 and verse 22 and following. Consider with me. No teacher, aside from Jesus, that has ever lived on the face of the earth, has ever been in the position that he has not had to amend or take back something that they have said. Now, as much and as hard as we try, can any of us say that we've never had to take back something that we said, that we made a mistake? Have any of us ever been in the position that we can say throughout my entire lifetime, I've never had to amend anything that I've said? Everything I've said has come out to perfection. Well, of course not. But that's the way it is with Jesus. The first time He ever said anything, every time He said anything, it was perfect. But consider His actions. Jesus practiced what He taught. Consider the idea of returning good for evil. I can't imagine the feelings of Jesus when He walked the face of the earth and those that He gave their very life to, that He presented life to them, offered them life, and they lived because of Him. Mouthed off at Him. Lied about Him, spoke against Him, ultimately spat on Him, beat Him, and finally killed Him on a cross. Only because He allowed it. But consider such. Do you find Jesus rendering evil for evil? No. Jesus brought about good, even to those who brought evil to Him. You remember Peter and his sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2? He looked at those people and he said, "You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God." We sing a song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." And He could have. And He could have wiped each individual from the face of the earth who ever had an evil thought toward Him, but He didn't. Consider the idea of forgiveness. Jesus taught forgiveness. But He practiced that too. In fact, on the cross, one of the sayings among the few that were said there was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now obviously, based upon Scripture as it teaches further, there wasn't forgiveness at that particular moment. It wasn't that Jesus forgave them all, and there was nothing to be forgiven following that, because as I mentioned in Acts chapter 2, Peter said to some of those same people, "You've taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain the Son of God." In other words, you're in sin and that's to your charge. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." So they still had sin. But what Jesus was looking at there, He desired and looked to the Father that through the Father's great scheme of redemption, that through the very act that was transpiring, forgiveness would be available to these people and they would have it. It was up to them if they took advantage of the opportunity. It was up to them if they chose on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection to listen to what Peter and the other apostles said, obeyed the gospel, and be forgiven of their sins. But that's the forgiveness of our Lord that He exhibited. We're told to pray. In John 17, you find one of the most beautiful prayers in all of God's Word. People talk today about the Lord's Prayer. And what they're in reference to is the model prayer that Jesus taught His disciples how to pray when He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and went through that. But the Lord's Prayer is actually in John chapter 17. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That was a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, and what a beautiful prayer, especially for us, concerning the unity and the oneness that we should have. Jesus taught continually about the importance of the soul. Jesus put priorities on the soul. What shall a man gain if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, Jesus gave priority to teaching on the soul, but He practiced it as well because He died for your soul and mine. That's how much priority Jesus put on the soul. So you see, there is no discrepancy between the teachings of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. And so Jesus is the hope of the world, not only because of who He is, the Son of God, but because of what He did. The life of perfection that He lived and the teachings of perfection, His gospel that He left as a guide for you and me to make it to heaven from this earth. Thirdly, Jesus is also the hope of the world because of what He offers. He offers the cleansing of His blood. From the time of Adam and Eve, sin has multiplied throughout this world, and as we look around us, sadly, even in our own country, and see sin taking root and bringing forth evil fruit, we wonder, you know, how long? Dear God, how long? And people have asked that because evil has been going on from the very beginning, but people in centuries before us have asked, how long, Father, will you allow this to go on? How long are you going to allow man to be involved in these things? Sin is a violation of God's law. 1 John chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin." In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In chapter 3 of that book, in verse 5, "And ye know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Chapter 4 and verse 10 of the same book, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is sent on our behalf so that we may have the privilege of forgiveness. no one, no man, has ever been able to forgive sins. As great as the prophets of old and the patriarchs, the fathers of old were, as great as the apostles were, as great as leaders of the past have been or present are, they cannot forgive sin. Only Jesus can forgive sin. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, notice, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. In Acts 26 and verse 28, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Luke 24 and verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, we're told that the blood of bulls and goats is not able to take away sin. You look earlier in chapter 9, beginning with verse 11 and going down through verse 14, and the Bible teaches that it was the blood of Christ that was sacrificed, and that His blood was once offered, and therein we're able to have forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 and going down through verse 14, gives a scope of God's plan. It's a short, capsuled set of passages that gives God's plan in summary. Be a good study for us sometime in our own personal studies. Well, how do I come into contact with that blood? Well, all you have to do is turn to Romans chapter 6. That's a wonderful passage again for study. If you want to do some personal study in Romans chapter 6, it's outstanding. In verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now consider the relation there. He said, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. Well, what is it in His death that we need to come into contact with? Why do we need to be baptized into His death? It's because of the forgiving blood of His death. And so we see then, verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, baptism there is seen as immersion for what it is, a burial. Colossians 2 and verse 12 teaches baptism is a burial. It's a burial in water into which we are buried with Christ. But then we come up and out of the waters of baptism, He says we're clean to walk a new life. Well, what happens then? We go into the water, black with sin, we come out clean. Well, what's the connection? The connection is we're buried with Him in His death. The Bible teaches the blood has the cleansing power. When we're buried in baptism, we're buried with Him in death and there's a contact with the cleansing blood. And then where we're raised, we walk in newness of life. But also, along the same lines with this, He offers hope because of what He offers, not only the forgiveness of sins, but He offers hope in eternity. Life beyond the grave. In Him only is life beyond the grave. I think I have this lined up to later on in the week, so if I repeat myself, it's for my emphasis. But I read recently where an individual, there were two individuals that were following Islam. And we could put any number of groups in here in the illustration or whatnot. This wasn't picking out this particular group. But an individual studied with them from the Bible and was explaining to them about Jesus. And it was an ongoing study and they listened and learned. And the two individuals that were following that religion were talking about it one day. And they were discussing Mohammed and they were discussing Christ. And finally, as they came to their climax and summation, one of them looked at the other one and he said, I don't know about you, but I choose the one that is living. Yes. Jesus is alive and He offers life beyond the grave. All else who have ever died offer no hope beyond the grave. But Jesus is a living Savior. He is a living God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if we serve Jesus and the only hope we have in Him is in this life, we're a miserable people. If there's nothing beyond the grave, but yet we are holding ourselves to a stringent standard in this life, Christianity, why do that? If there's no hope in Jesus beyond this life, why not just go on and live like we want to and do what we want to do? Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're told in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, concerning this offering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the hope He offers. You see, as we begin this study, sirs, we would see Jesus. We need to understand at the very outset that we need to see Him because He is the hope of the world. He's your hope, your only hope, and my only hope. And He is that because, number one, of who He is, the Son of God. Number two, because of what He has done. He lived the perfect life. He died sinlessly. He gave us all the answers that we need in the perfect guidance. Number three, He's the hope of the world because of what He offers. He offers forgiveness in this life that leads to eternal life with Him in heaven. Now my question this morning as we conclude is this. Is that hope yours? Do you have that hope in your life today? Have you submitted yourself to the will of God? Have you studied the Bible? Come to a knowledge of the truth? And do you believe that truth? Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are you willing to repent of your sins? A change of mind which involves a change of actions from doing things maybe that are not right or not doing the things that are right or both combined to doing what God has said, changing your life. Are you willing to confess Christ? Romans 10 and verse 17, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Luke 13 and verse 3, by the way, the Lord said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are you willing to be baptized, as we mentioned in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, to be buried with Christ, to come into contact with the saving blood that it may wash away your sins? Do you have that hope that comes through those actions that God's grace has provided? If not, and you're accountable to the will of God, before God, as accountable individual, and you understand these things, and you know what the Bible teaches, and you desire to do that today, I'd be happy to help you with that. It may be that you're a child of God and maybe you have strayed away from your hope. That same great book, 1 John chapter 1, teaches us in verse 8, verse 9, rather, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Child of God can fall away from God, but they can have that hope once again coming back to Him. Maybe today that someone here needs to respond to the Lord's invitation. And if that's the case, we want that to happen. And we encourage it with love for your souls. It may be that you'd like to study. We'd be happy to study with you. The people in this congregation, myself or whomever. We encourage you today that your hope is in Jesus and only there. And if you need to lay hold on it today, that you'll do so as we stand and sing.